One of the great temptations of our sinful natures is that we like to have privileges without responsibilities. It's something that we seek to overcome as Christians, but it is there inherent in human nature. We'd like to enjoy the freedoms of our land without taking responsibility for maintaining those freedoms. There are those who expect to enjoy citizenship without obeying the laws of our nation. And we know that those things are inherently incompatible. And as we think about rebuilding the temple in the Old Testament and the need to rebuild the church in New England, we should remember that true religion never comes without true repentance. If there's no true repentance, we can do all the teaching and the preaching and advertising and work that we wish, but there will be no true religion. And this is always the concern of the Bible, and it's always been the concern of the true people of God and the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets in the New. And it is the concern here of the Lord as he speaks through Zechariah. The people had returned to the land, of course. It was called a pleasant land for good reason. It was really a symbol of heaven, a symbol of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And the Lord had given the people before the exile a wonderful taste of how good it could be to have all of life under the lordship of God. All those Mosaic laws, which people mistakenly try to apply to modern governments, that's a huge mistake, a dangerous one for sure. But the fact is that those laws in their totality give us a picture of the heaven land, a land of pure delight, as the hymn writer says. And this delightful, pleasant place was what God had brought them back to prepare for the New Testament. But now it appears that there were some, at least in Bethel, and maybe this was symbolic of a whole number of those who had returned from exile, that wanted the blessings. They wanted the Lord to bless them now, to protect them from the nations around them, and to give them great prosperity, but they didn't want to humble themselves before God. And so, there's another way of saying, and this is a culture-wide problem, in every culture on earth since Adam fell, that we want paradise on our own terms. And the Bible from beginning to end says, no. If you go to Eden, if you go to the exile, if you go to the people of God that received or failed to receive the Lord Jesus, you see that there can be no paradise on human sinful terms. Paradise comes only on God's terms. Why? Because he's the creator of all things. And because only his holiness pervading the created order can be considered paradise. And we'll see this now as we unpack this particular chapter in Zechariah. And so we're going to see in these two sections now of the introduction, chapter 7, chapter 8 of this last panel or part of Zechariah, that we have a beautiful picture, especially as we're training our eyes from Zechariah's perspective on what's going to happen when this wonderful person, the branch, comes into history. And so, law, chapter 7, and gospel, chapter 8. The bad news in chapter 7 and the good news in chapter 8. And so we begin now with two questions about fasting, the fasting of the exiles, verses 1 through 7. Question that they have to bring. And notice some things that we might easily skip over that we're in now, the fourth year of Darius. So it's a couple years since the beginning of this temple building enterprise. It will still be a number of years before the temple is finished. So they're right in the middle of it. He's been reminding them through the visions that the temple is the revelation of the gospel to the people of God. And now we come to this fourth year of Darius. And it says the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Remember, that is an Akkadian term. So that's a pagan name for the month. That's not the Jewish name. But we're also coming to the seventh of the date formulas in Haggai and Zechariah. And remember, they were colleague prophets. They worked together. There were four date formulas there in Zechariah. That actually was the four sermons that we preached. And now there are three of them. But now this one signals that this whole chunk going all the way to the end of Zechariah is doing something unusual. It is the seventh of these sections, and it's pointing us to the glorious future of the people of God. But the first thing that we have to learn is about repentance. And so this question comes for the Lord: do we have to keep fasting? And they send, apparently Bethel was not, wouldn't have been maybe directly involved in this temple rebuilding. There's a suburb of Jerusalem. And so they send this question. This would have been a normal thing to do. You have a question about the law and you send to the priests. Remember, the priests in the Old Testament, the Levites, were teachers of the law as well as those that offered sacrifices. And we often forget that. But there was no real answer to this in the Mosaic legislation, and so I believe it's why they also asked the prophet. Because the prophet not only brings God's word to the people in terms of what's going on now, but the prophet has an eye on the future of the people of God. And so the prophet has his eye on that future. They come to the priest and the prophet with this question: do we still have to keep fasting? What was the significance of this fast in the fifth month? Well, the significance is that that's when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar many, many decades ago at the beginning of the exile. And so it was a fasting, it was a mourning for the fact that the revelation of the gospel in the temple and all of its rituals had been removed by the nations, and it appeared that the hope of salvation disappeared. It didn't exist on the face of the earth. This is indeed something to mourn for. Then, of course, there were other feasts that were held, and the seventh month was for, actually that was the fourth month that was fasting took place, and then the seventh month it was the murder of Gedaliah. But here we see that the destruction of the land is at the focus, the destruction of the temple, and these fasts were part of this unique generation that had been brought out of the land, and it was to remind them why they had been taken from the paradise land. They forfeited paradise, very much like Adam and Eve forfeited the paradise of the Garden of Eden. They were exiled because you can't have sin and disobedience and rebellion in paradise. You can't have loveless and selfish ways in paradise. And so these fasts were as a reminder that indeed this was something to remember, that we had done this, and it's only by God's grace that we're actually going to be brought back into the land. And so there, the fifth month was for the lamenting the destruction of the temple. The fourth month fast was to commemorate Nebuchadnezzar's capture of Jerusalem. So there are the two things that are interconnected. And then in the seventh month, there was another fast for the murder of the governor, Gedaliah. And so they come back then in that frame, that this is supposed to teach them humility before God, repentance from the sin that had caused their exile. And now they're coming and say, now we're back in the land. Do we still have to do this? It's been so many years that we've been doing this. We've been going to church. We've been hearing the same thing. We've been weeping. Do we still have to keep it up? Imagine how that sounded in the ears of Zechariah and Haggai. Here they are, knowing full well why they had been exiled. And they hear this question, which brings into question the very purposes of God. And so they are asking for some more questions, and those come from the Lord. Questions from the Lord. Why are you doing this? People of God, this is so important to us as we're reading now reports. I was just looking at Christianity Today, and there are all these books that have been coming out over the last half decade saying people are leaving the church. People are worshiping in their living rooms with their Starbucks coffees and doing all these things that are basically saying the institutional church is dead. It's no good. We don't need the means of grace. We don't need someone standing in a pulpit preaching, and we don't need the Lord's Supper. Actually, Barna, who is a famous evangelical pollster, recommends that you leave the church as of 2005 and go and worship in a private setting. The means of grace, we don't need them. And that's exactly what these representatives from Bethel were saying. Do we need these anymore? And the Lord is coming back, and the word of the Lord, and notice it's the word of the Lord of hosts. Sometimes it's the word of the Lord, but notice that always the name of God in the whole of this chapter is the covenant name of God. So it's very much focusing on us. It's on the covenant people. And how are we to look really at the various means of grace, at the forms of worship that we have employed? How are we to view these? And so we are reminded, even by his use a couple times in this passage, of the Lord of hosts, that the Lord is at war with a sinful world. He is at war with the serpent, as he has been since the day he declared that war back at the beginning of covenant history in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam. He declared war against the serpent and promised that through the seed of the woman, his authority as a rebel and a leader of rebels would be crushed once and for all. And so the Lord of hosts, then, the one who's at war with sin, death, and the devil, here is coming to his covenant people, not coming to the world. He's coming to his covenant people, and he's saying, so why did you fast? See, it's a rhetorical question. And, of course, he gives the answer. You fasted like you feasted for yourself. In other words, you've actually just gone back to the default position of fallen humanity. And what is that? Fallenness. It's rebellion and sin. It's selfishness. This life is all about me. This isn't new to the modern world. It's just proliferated in more pervasive and powerful ways by the electronic environment. But it's always been a problem since the day that Adam fell. And fasting and feasting were two things that were reminded, were meant as means of grace to bring people in repentance before God. That's what fasting is saying. I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to enjoy ordinary blessings or drink because I am a sinner and I need God desperately. And I'm going to bow before him and cry out for his help. I am going to weep because I see how destructive sin is. It takes all the pleasantness out of human life and history. It takes all the delight that ever existed in the world and dashes it to the ground as if it were junk. That's what sin is. And fasting was meant, and they actually hired professional weepers. I mean, that's a disgusting thought, but that's what they did. But it was meant for us to weep, to recognize that we are utterly dependent upon God, not only for food, but for forgiveness. And of course, if you get that wrong, then when you come to the feasts of rejoicing, and there were plenty of those in the old covenant order, what do? You do exactly what happened, and we saw this as we read 1 Corinthians 11. You eat and drink for yourself. There was selfishness, there was drunkenness. It was simply a revelation of the fallenness of humanity at its worst. they had forgotten the meaning of the Lord's Supper, which is meant to do exactly, precisely the opposite of what they were doing. And that's because the problem was not with these means, these forms of worship, which if they're God-given are not something that are optional, but it's because the hearts of those that were using them were wrong. And so it is that fasting and feasting are wonderful things. Feasting meant to rejoice in God and His goodness. Each of these things, remember, are totally theocentric. They are totally God-centered. They're meant to get our attention away from ourselves, turning from our sin, and rejoicing in His greatness and grace. And so these probing questions then were meant to get them to think about this. You see, it's ultimately a question of loyalty. Who are we serving? Old number one? We were born to serve old number one, me, or the Lord, who graciously saves us from sin and death and the awfulness, the unpleasantness of selfishness. That's what He came. That's what the Lord Jesus has come to do. That's why God has been entering history and shaking the world up to get our attention to see this. And when His own people had turned from this, it was something that needed a stern rebuke. If you read Isaiah 58, and that's be a great chapter to meditate on this afternoon, but here just one verse, 6, is not this the fast I chose? He was rebuking them in this passage for abusing their fast and living selfishly. But He says, this is the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke and let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. In other words, sin, as we say so often, is not a good thing, a fun thing, a pleasant thing. It is an awful thing. It's an oppressive thing. And it's just here now that Zechariah and the Lord, through Zechariah, is saying, oh, dear people of Bethel, you've forgotten what the means of grace are all about. You forgot. Don't forget. I want to remind you, don't let original sin get the upper hand. Don't you remember why you went into exile? The reason you went into exile is that you were living miserably selfish lives. You were oppressing the poor. You were ignoring the fatherless and the widow. You were taking advantage of the weak. And your lovelessness, both for me as your Lord and my ways, which is to care for those kinds of people that are less fortunate than you, have been ignored completely. And so how could you live in the heaven land? Now, granted, it was only a type of the coming real heaven land, the final glorious heaven land. But how can you live in the heaven land if you're completely selfish? You can't. The two are incompatible by their essence. It's not an arbitrary rule. The nature of God is reflected in the heaven land. And when those who want to dwell in it don't reflect His nature, they have to leave. That's why Adam and Eve couldn't stay in the garden. They had to leave. It was not an accident. It was not arbitrary. And God had warned them that they would have to leave, that they would die. And die there means all that death is a rich concept in the Bible means, to be separated from Him and to ultimately be headed for physical demise and everlasting darkness. So the questions then are probing. They are tough. And I want you to listen to Shorter Catechism question number 87 on repentance, as to be reminded of the nature of repentance biblically. It is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, there's fasting, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, there's feasting, doth with grief and hatred of his sin, there's fasting, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, remember that this is couched in the part of the catechism that also it deals with faith as well as repentance. And notice that it's a saving grace. It's a gift of God. But what it does is it gets us to see how awful sin is, to turn from it and to put our faith in the Lord through His grace and the gospel of Jesus. And we'll get to that in a moment. But that's the kind of repentance that Zechariah was looking for. That's the kind of repentance that brings renewal to the church and salvation to the people of a region. And it's without that, all of our efforts in New England will be nothing. And in fact, wherever those efforts have been fruitful, whether it's in, Woodstock, Vermont, Lymington, Maine, Merrimack, New Hampshire, or any of the other Reformed and Presbyterian churches that are here now, it's only been because there's been something of the reality of true repentance. People that know that they can't save themselves by their own innate goodness because they don't have any. And people that know that God's grace in Jesus Christ is a sure and wonderful salvation. It's the only way that rebuilding can take place as we prepare people in the embassy of Christ through the embassy for the true heaven land which is yet to come. It's not found in this world. The only place that we get a real taste of it is right here in the worship and fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so now we move to the second part and last part of this chapter, 8 through 14, and we see the relationship here between repentance and the character of heaven. This is what this really is concentrating on. And in fact, what I really did, as you probably noticed, is took that little word, pleasant land, at the very end of this chapter, and made that really, in a real sense, the theme. What's kept us out of the pleasant land? It's sin and rebellion. And so the fruit of true repentance is what the Lord requires. And the reason is, it's again, not some arbitrary thing. Well, I've decided that righteousness would be a good thing for a good society to be like. No, it's because there's no such thing as good without righteousness. And there's no such thing as righteousness without the holiness of God. That's what we're created to be as His image bearers. And so the fruit of true repentance, and this is where the sermon title comes from, is paradise now. So, yes, the ultimate paradise we cannot enjoy until the end of history. But we already taste it in the Lord. We already taste it inasmuch as we love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we know we're way short of that standard, but it's there where it once wasn't. And inasmuch as we love our neighbor as ourselves, oh, we still struggle by loving ourselves more, but we are learning to love our neighbor. So inasmuch as that is present, heaven is present here. Paradise now. And so what we see now that the prophet is doing here at the beginning of this section, verse 9, is the word of the Lord comes again to the people of God. And it's interesting, he doesn't say the Lord of hosts. He maybe leaves that out because now he's focusing on what he wants the people to concentrate on right now, that this is where they're lacking, and this, the lack of this was the reason that they went into exile more than 70 years ago. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he says it again there, now the Lord of hosts, he is at war with sin. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow and fatherless, the sojourner or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. There have often been great debates about what the focus of 1 Corinthians 11 is. Is it the body, horizontal, the relationship that we have with people, or is it the Lord? We're remembering the Lord's death. And I just don't see why we need to debate the question, because it has to be both. Don't you see, the lack of a Godward focus is always going to create sin at the horizontal level. And so here he's focusing on their horizontal sins. If you don't love God, you're not going to love your neighbor properly. And so the same in 1 Corinthians 11. They're missing the whole point of the cross by not examining themselves before a crucified Christ. And so they're living selfishly in relationship to one another. The two always in the Bible go together. And so he's giving a picture see, I mean, we're not going to have widows, fatherless, and sojourners in heaven. So he's giving a picture to them right here and now, saying, this is where heaven can already be in your midst as you have a love for one another and deny yourselves your selfish pleasures, which seem to be taking over again in your lives. Hard hearts cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I love the way the ESV has put this. They've called it, you could use the word adamantine, which is a lovely English word that means exactly this: diamond hard. Diamond hard. There's nothing harder than a diamond. It's the hardest gem on earth. And so he's saying your hearts, very much unlike the beauty of a diamond, are hard in a way that's ugly. And notice the movement of these verbs. Always important in Bible reading to take the verbs into account and ask, where are they moving? And so he says that you refused to pay attention, you turned a stubborn shoulder, and you stopped. They stopped their ears. Now he's reminding, this is why you went into exile. They is that former generation now. And what did they do? Well, it says it. They refuse to pay attention. That's the first sign of decline in the spiritual life, is we stop paying attention to the word of the Lord of hosts. And things go downhill from there. And then a stubborn shoulder. You know, we could picture, these are wonderful metaphors, because you stop paying attention and you turn your shoulder and say, go away. I don't want anything to do with you, Lord. But that's what sinners are bent on doing. And then the final thing is, don't talk to me anymore. Every parent has had a kid do that. I don't want to hear it. And that's what God's people did. And so the Lord, after pleading with them, and you do it when you read through the book of Kings and Chronicles, those books, and see the history of the people, you see how incredibly patient God was. Generation after generation, up and down, stopping their ears, turning their shoulder, refusing to pay attention. And he stuck with them until finally, when they stuck their fingers in their ears and said, we are just not listening anymore. We only want to hear prophets that will say good things about us and make us feel good about ourselves. And then he said, you can't be in the heaven land anymore, because there's no sin in the heaven land. And so we are reminded that there's no place in the ultimate eschatological paradise that's pictured in Revelation chapter 21. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And remember this, that hell is not a place where people who are just trying to have fun end up. How horribly unjust. Hell is a place where people will get what they've always wanted: pure sin and its consequences. Well, maybe we always can't say that that's what they always wanted, because they're not fully reckoning on what sin, where sin leads. But that's the character of hell. It's the opposite. It's an unpleasant place, utterly unpleasant, a place of darkness, a place of pure and unmitigated selfishness and sin. Heaven, however, is a world of love. And at this point in this chapter, we know the answer as Christians, but you're sort of saying, oh, who will be faithful to this covenant? There's got to be a faithful covenant keeper someplace. Is there anyone in history? And of course, there is only one, who through his one act of obedience, representing his people, dying for our sin, inherited the kingdom, the pleasant land, for us. They despised it and turned away by a lack of faith, says Psalm 106. And then in Jeremiah, we read this. He says, I said, how I would set you among my sons. So here are the promises of God, and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. What a beautiful picture. And I thought you would call me father and would not turn from following me. But surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel. And so where is the covenant keeper? And of course, the covenant keeper is nothing less than our Lord Jesus Christ, who merited the pleasant land for his people. Listen to what these two passages from Peter, 1 Peter and Hebrews say. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without spot or blemish. See, this is the only person that can live in the holy presence of God in the heaven land, in the promised land, in the pleasant land. And what makes it pleasant is goodness and righteousness. What makes it pleasant is love. What makes it pleasant is that God's character pervades every human heart and relationship. It's a world of love. When Jonathan Edwards did his exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, that's what he called the whole thing, heaven, a world of love. And if you look at the negative ways that love is described, as well as some positive there in that chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, that's the world that is being promised to us, because Jesus was himself in one person a world of love, a world of perfect holiness. And it's only such a covenant keeper who was our representative and is our representative that could win the heaven land. And listen to what Hebrews says then. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the law, under the first covenant. Notice then the picture here of what happened when the desolation comes because of their sinfulness and selfishness. He says, I called and you would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. In other words, exile. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known, and thus the land was left desolate. And what does the Bible teach us? That Jesus was desolated for us. He was left desolate, abandoned by God, which is what we deserve. But he did it for us. He did it in order to inherit the kingdom for us. And of course, what this tells us is that we need to do two things. One is we need to trust his grace and believe in that grace above all things. That's the center of our worship. The significance of his death is here in the Word of God from beginning to end, and there in the Lord's Supper, which we end worship with most Sundays. Because without the gospel, there is no hope of paradise. But then, paradise now. Paul is saying, listen, we're not in paradise yet, Corinthians, but the fact is that the Lord's Supper is meant to give you a taste of the love of God and the love of his people, and that's meant to form us. Now, there is an application here about the means of grace, a very important application. They were saying, well, what is fasting good for? And they might have been saying the same thing about the feast, though usually people don't complain about lots of good eating. But they didn't like the fasting part of it because that represented repentance. But the question more generally is, what about the means of grace, the forms of religious worship? And here, we're not talking about the inventions of man, okay? We're talking about the actual forms, what we do here each Lord's Day, the Bible being read and preached, singing God's praise, praying to him, baptism, the Lord's Supper. These are the means of grace, and these are the forms, and they're put in a logical order. We might call it a covenantal liturgy for a reason. It's not the only way of ordering it, but it is a biblical way, because we have the movement from approaching God through the impeccable righteousness of Jesus, through repenting of our sins before him, and then being prepared to hear his word. And then going out from here, having heard that word, and responding, before we leave, we respond by what? By confessing our faith. Yes, we believe what you've said, Lord. And then we respond by saying, and we support the work of building your kingdom, and we give our tithes and offerings. And we offer our prayers to the Lord. And finally, we seal it with the Lord's Supper. And then we go into the world. A lot of people are ready to quickly jettison. In fact, lots of churches have just jettisoned all order in worship, except for a lot of singing and maybe a little bit of the word, and believe that forms are just formalism. You know, they lead to heartless religion. And that's biblically dangerous way to think. In fact, the forms of worship in the Old and New Covenant are meant to form the people that engage in them. But we must engage in them in order for them to form us. And so they're meant to form us. In a sense, the pattern of the liturgy of this worship is meant to be the pattern of our lives. Each day, grace. We don't begin the day without grace, without repentance, without saying, God, I am by nature a sinner, and I'm going to go to the default position unless I meet with you. But now feed me with your grace and teach me your commandments. So then we have grace, we have his word, we respond to that word by living in service to him, in loving our neighbor and doing our work faithfully from day to day. So we take the pattern of the Lord's Day and bring it into the week, and that's meant to bring a taste of heaven into our daily lives. And if that taste of heaven isn't there, then we have a problem, and we need to go back to square one, which is repentance. Because, brothers and sisters, what happens now in the modern church is that as we bring the forms of our culture into the worship, into the liturgy, those are the forms that shape us inexorably, and those are the forms that will work against the grace of God in our lives. Those forms, even if they may have Christian words or sentiments or wishes attached to them, are rooted in a culture which is bent on self-pleasing. And you even see this in the church. You know, it's how to have a more successful life. Paul would have laughed and then wept at that. And in fact, he did just that in 1 Corinthians, because that's not what the Bible teaches. It's how to love and worship and serve the Lord and spread the goodness of his amazing grace throughout the nations of the world through great difficulty and often tremendous suffering. That's the picture. It's not a self-pleasing or successful life that the church is to be promoting. And I can remember, God is my co-pilot. That used to be a bumper sticker. And I'm not saying that everyone who used that had bad theology. But if you think about it, he's not to be our co-pilot, he's to be our pilot. The co-pilot basically says, well, Lord, it's nice to have you along for the ride, as long as you can keep me safe and make me have a happy and successful life. You see, we co-opt God for our own agendas. And that's exactly the problem with the people there in Bethel that Zechariah is now addressing. Paul says to the Galatians, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what he wanted. And I would say that the worship of God, and there may be many different ways that it can be put together in many different cultures, but the worship of God, the forms of the way that we worship, will form Christian character and life. And especially, this is why the preaching of the word is at the center. Again, we've gone a little over what we normally do, but I believe this is so important for us to remember that hearing the word, if we stop our ears, and we don't have to do this with our fingers or with ear stopples, we do it with our attitudes. If we stop hearing the word of God and responding to it, then we are dead in the water. But as we respond to it, and as we learn the art of daily repentance, it's a lifetime business, then the Lord will richly bless us. And we can listen to that exhortation then from Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhorting one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened. There's that diamond hard heart, by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is today. If you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the wilderness. People of God, the Lord has called us to enjoy the pleasant land, beginning with a taste of it now through repentance and faith, and ending in the full-blown glory of the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a feast that will be entirely God and Christ-centered and will be a feast of love with one another in the Holy Land, the true Holy Land towards which the Old Testament land points.